All right. Just a couple of comments about the preterist view. And like I said, all of these we're going to get into more specifically later. But just a comment about this. You have full preterism, which says that all prophecies were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. All of them were. Everything. The return of Christ. You'll even, if you look on the internet or read books, you will see that they will even say that there was a rapture of believers. And the reason we don't know about it is because they were raptured. There was nobody to tell about it. I'm serious. What's that? You would think so, yes. Partial preterism or moderate preterism would say that some of the prophecies were fulfilled in 70 AD, and there was a spiritual return of Christ in 70 AD, and the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, under the Romans, was the tribulational judgments of God, and so that was Christ judging at his return. But they would also hold, some of them are covenant, some of them are historic premillennial. But so they would see that, preterists would still see that a physical return of Christ to the earth, a second coming. So, you know, this is interesting because for those who hold the pre-trib rapture view, and we say it's in two phases, they accuse us. One of the accusations is that, you believe in two comings, and the Bible only speaks of one coming. And the preterists, the partial preterists, are some of the loudest voices in that. Well, if Christ returned in 70 AD and he was returning again, what's that? You know? So, and what you will find is, you know, we're all inconsistent at times. I mean, it's very difficult to put together a completely consistent theology, or at least one that doesn't have any problems. If there weren't any problems, there really wouldn't be a discussion. So there are issues, I understand that. But what I'm struck with as I study these things is that, at least to me, some of the contradictions and the inherent weaknesses are quite glaring. And I'm wondering, you know, almost within the same paragraph, you say one thing and then you attack the other position, but you're ultimately saying the same thing or making the same mistake that you're accusing the other side of making. So it's a kind of a strange situation sometimes. The historicist view basically sees the first three chapters of Revelation as being working themselves out in history by age. So it's by the churches, the seven churches of Revelation, being worked out in history. So you've probably heard this. And the truth is, pre-trib dispensationalists, there are some who hold this, that, for example, you've probably heard somebody say, we're in the Laodicean age. You ever hear that? Maybe you've said that. I don't know. But that is tied to the historicist view. So what that does is, again, it cuts the anchor rope to the scriptures, because there's no indication that the revelation of Christ to those seven churches, there's no indication that that is to anything other than local churches in Asia Minor. There are applications. Remember what Jimmy said? There are applications, and there may be many applications, but there's one interpretation. You don't have double fulfillment. You don't have double meanings. You don't have a surface meaning and a hidden meaning. Take what the text says and say, and the truth is, if you look at the, you know, realistically, how can we say definitively that we're in the Laodicean age when you can point to people and churches that are characteristic of the other six as well, right? So how does that work? So I would just suggest we be careful about that. All right, pre-trib, pre-millennialism. We're actually in dispensational. Let's see, where am I at here? Oh, I know what I'm doing. Okay. You have a chart. That's what I wanted to do. You have a chart there. And I just wanted to briefly just make some comments about the chart. So the chart shows you the different views and how they work out concerning specific topics. Pre-trib, premillennial position, 69, Daniel 69 weeks to the time that Messiah is cut off. Jimmy read that. Christ ascends. You have the period of time there's an interlude in Daniel's prophecy. If you notice, there are some things happening after the Messiah gets cut off and before there's a covenant cut for 1 week. Okay, so there are, it's not that you couldn't see it coming, didn't know it was the church, that was a mystery, but we knew something was happening there. And so we have the 70th week beginning with or shortly after the rapture, 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah, 1,000-year literal millennial reign of Christ. The historic pre-mill position, you have the 69 weeks, the ascension of Christ, the church age, but the church is equivalent to Israel, or they're equal. Now, one of the things that you'll hear sometimes people say is that covenant theology is replacement theology. You ever hear that? That's not strictly true. It's a misnomer, because true covenant theology says that the church, the one people of God, began with Adam. And so it's no, the one people of God is within Israel and the Gentiles who proselytized and became Jews as believers. So it's Old Testament believers and New Testament believers making up one people of God. There are those who would say that because Israel rejected Christ, that they replace Israel. But covenant theology, in fact, I specifically read a covenant writer who said that covenant theology, to say it's replacement, is a misunderstanding by dispensationalists. And I see what they're saying. The 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, would be connection with the spiritual return of Christ. And some would say that there was a rapture. Some would not necessarily hold to that. And the rapture and the second coming are tied together as one event. So there's a resurrection, and we return with Christ immediately. And then a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they would still hold to that. Post-millennialism, 69 weeks, the ascension of Christ, the church age. You still have the similar things with the spiritual return of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem. 70 weeks are tied there. But the church goes forward and brings in the millennial kingdom, like I said, and sets it up for Christ. And then you have the resurrection and his return to take over the kingdom that is now established in the world. Amillennialism, again, similarities. Spiritual or figurative fulfillment. And again, the church continues And there's not necessarily establishing a literal kingdom. It's just that we continue until Christ decides to return. All right, so getting into dispensational theology then. The definition here, and like I said, I extensively footnoted this so that you can very easily get to these sections and find these sections and find the, you know, particularly the context in which these quotes are taken, and I hope that that will be a help to you. So dispensational theology can be defined very simply as a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. And some of you may have seen some of this before, but we're going to look at the idea of dispensation. And there are three words connected with this Greek word. We get the word economy from this, but you know, as with everything, you've got to be really careful with etymologies. You can't say because it means this in English that it meant that in the Greek. Sometimes people do that. They read the translation meaning back into the original meaning. That's not necessarily true. And it's also not necessarily true that etymology gives you everything. Or that the present-day meaning can be established on the basis of the etymology. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. For example, the English word goodbye. The modern word goodbye comes from the phrase God be with ye. But you can't say that an atheist, every time he says goodbye, he's acknowledging that really deep down he believes in God because he's saying God be with you. No, he's not. He's saying goodbye, aloha, you know, see you later. So be very careful with etymologies, all right? But we can look at the context of these words and find out what they did mean and the way that they were used. So you have oikonomeo, oikonomos, and oikonomia. Be looking at the general usage in the New Testament first. In Ephesians, this is the classic and primary passage that we use when we think of dispensations in the way that we use it in a technical way. And we need to understand that there are some words that over time take on a technical meaning, even though they may not have had a technical meaning at the time they were used or the time that they were first used. You see an evolution of words and meanings. For example, you've probably heard people say that, and this is true, that the Greek word for apostle means a sent one. Okay, that is true. And in general Greek usage in the Greek-speaking world, it means somebody who was sent. Somebody was an apostle of someone else. But over time, the way the New Testament uses it, the definition of that word and the usage of that word evolved so that when they say the apostles, you know that it's talking about 12 specific people. Okay? So it takes on that technical meaning. So we just need to understand that you know, sometimes we know enough Greek to be dangerous. So we need to be very careful. Just be careful not to say, well, in the original it means this. Or, I mean, in the Greek it means this. Or the Greek literally means this. Well, it seldom does exactly that way. Okay, so just be careful. It's not that you can't get the meaning, just handle it wisely. And there are enough tools out there today that we can do that. So, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So it comes from Ephesians 1:10, and the word is oikonomia, translated dispensation, talking about there's a time in God's program when the fullness of times that he would gather all things together. So the word dispensation and oikonomia is not used extensively, and it's not really used in the technical meaning or the very technical meaning even that we use today. It's a general meaning, and so we have applied that, all right? So we've applied that, and we can see and understand what that means. For example, in Luke 16, I think there is a mistake in your notes, and I think I've corrected it in mine. At the last line in the quote where it says stewardship, that should be oikonomia. I think it says oikonomos in your notes. Does it? Do you see that in the Greek? That should be oikonomia. I mistyped that. So in this passage, you see all three usages, all three forms of the word. There's a verbal form, and there are two noun forms. Oikonomeo would be the verbal form. And so we see that oikonomeo, and it only occurs, the verbal form only occurs one time in the New Testament. It's usually found in the noun form, in one of two noun forms. So oikonomeo is the verb form. One of the noun forms, oikonomos, is found 10 times in the New Testament. And then the oikonomia, the other noun form, is found 9 times. But the interesting thing, again, about Luke 16, 1 and 2, is that you have all three forms of the word there, and it's very helpful for us to understand and support biblically what we mean by dispensation. So it is a biblical word, and it is a biblical idea. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, an oikonomos, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, or oikonomia, for you can no longer be steward." So be steward is the verbal form. And in your notes, I've highlighted Ephesians 1:10, but there are different places, and you can see in context. This is one of those places where we talk about reading, the Bible reading in connection with your interaction with the notes in your paper. Take a look at these so that you understand the context of how these are used, because it's in the context that we develop a fuller understanding. Now, what we can see then, from the way it's used here and in the other places, that there are specific features and characteristics and concepts included in these words. So, one is that it involves a contractual or covenantal arrangement. So it's between two people or between two groups of people. It can be explicit or implicit. It can be laid out very specifically. It may be implied, but there's some kind of contractual arrangement. It could be, you know, even as much as a handshake, or a man is only as good as his word. You know, it can be that, or it can be very explicitly laid out, or at least parts of it might be. So that covenantal or contractual arrangement or understanding would include terms of some kind and obligations and expectations. So the one initiating the contract or the covenant has an idea of what he wants to accomplish and what the purpose of this dispensation or economy or stewardship is. And usually one of the two parties sets the agenda. And there are obligations. For example, in the case of a steward, you have a responsibility to handle things in an appropriate and responsible way. And what we see is that's applied to dispensationalism as we use it. We understand as we go through time that God has given revelation to man concerning the terms that he is now dealing with man, the terms upon which he is now dealing with man, There are obligations that man has and also obligations that the initiator also has. He says, I will do this and you will do that. Now, we understand, though, that there are sometimes bilateral agreements and sometimes there are unilateral agreements. So, for example, in a bilateral agreement, you have, if you do this, I will do that. If you don't do this, I won't do that, or I will do this. So it's a bilateral contract. Both parties have obligations so that and if they are not met, then the contract can or be or is broken. On the other hand, if you have a contractual arrangement where the initiator says, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and there are no conditions, and the covenant is cut in blood, then you know that the initiator is going to fulfill those obligations independent of what the other party does. If he doesn't attach obligations, and you can remember the Abrahamic covenant. What are the three main aspects of the Abrahamic covenant? Land, seed or descendants, and blessing. Right? So that is a unilateral covenant. But there are, but that doesn't mean that there aren't expectations. And here's something that you need to understand. There's a difference between having obligations for the second party, things that he should be doing, versus things that he could or might do or not do that will break the covenant. Two different things. For example, there are things that I want my son to do, right? I want him to behave a certain way. I want him to respond to me in a certain way. I want our relationship to be a certain way. I have expectations. But if he doesn't do that, if he doesn't follow through with my expectations, he's still going to be my son. There's nothing that he can do to break that, because when I chose to conceive him, then I established essentially a covenant between me and my children, and that is an unbreakable covenant, even if he runs away. See what I'm saying? So expectations do not mean that a covenant is bilateral. All right? Now, if I say, if you don't do this, for example, somebody rents my house, you tear up the house, you're going to pay me and you're going to be out of the house, right? Contract's broken, all right? That's bilateral. All right, responsibilities and accountability. So not only do you need to do things, I'm going to call you to account, either whether it's bilateral or unilateral, but you're going to have to give an answer to me. In a unilateral covenant, if you break the covenant, you're going to answer to me on the basis of justice, because it's a legal agreement, and I'm going to deal with you on the basis of justice if you break it. If it's a unilateral covenant and I'm saying this is what I want you to do, but the covenant will never be broken, then I want that person, if they walk away or relinquish or handle their responsibilities in a poor way, they're still in the covenant. So what do I want to do? I want them to start acting like they're in the covenant again, right? So it's not on the basis of justice. It's on the basis of grace with the intent to restore. See what I'm saying? So, and if you mess these up or you combine them in the wrong way, then what's that going to do to your understanding of the covenants, the biblical covenants? Okay? Very, very important idea. And then consequences, and we just talked about that. So that's the general meaning in the New Testament. Then you have a technical meaning with respect to God's program. I've given a couple of different definitions. In Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism, He says a dispensation should be a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. So he's using the idea of economy connected with the word oikonomos or oikonomos. Walvoord says this in his book, The Final Drama: a dispensation is a divinely revealed system of morals, values, promises, and rules that God imposes on a particular generation. So, if somebody asks you what is a dispensation, just summarize. You can summarize it with this. What I've found over the years is that the more concisely that you can state something, probably the more clearly you understand it. If it takes you a lot of words and a lot of explanation, that means it's still probably a little foggy in your mind. You know, I've asked people to do this with the gospel. Explain the gospel to me. The truth is, you could, if you're very careful, you can craft a sentence that explains the gospel in 25 words. That includes the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, all those things. It can be done. It's not easy, but I guarantee you, if you go through that exercise, you will have a clear grasp on what the gospel really is. And sometimes we don't have a lot of time to explain and go through a long explanation, right? We lose people, you know, they're not interested, but you bring it down. So it's good to know what these are. And we've talked about this some. So bringing the idea of the general ideas that's used in the New Testament, specifically as it's applied from Genesis to Revelation, we see some specific things. For example, it's a unique and usually covenantal arrangement in God's governance of mankind marked by several things. One of the things that we find is that there is generally new revelation for the present and future dispensations. What we understand is that God has revealed His program progressively. So, and this doesn't mean it's progressive dispensationalism. Progressive revelation and progressive dispensationalism are two different things. We understand that Abraham knew more about God's program than Adam did. We understand that Moses understood more than Abraham did. We understand that David understood more than Moses did. So, and it's because there is additional revelation that God has given, special revelation that God gives. And what you find is that there tends to be periods of revelatory activity by God, prophetic activity, and then there tends to be sometimes complete silence, sometimes just sporadic, but it tends to come in bunches, you know. And you can see new dispensations coming into play when those things happen. Other things that happen, for example, is man being held accountable for faithfulness to his responsibilities. You got 2 points in your notes. Concerning man's responsibilities and concerning God's promises of blessing and judgment. So with a new revelation, God says, here's what I want you to do. These are your responsibilities to me and my program. And there are associated blessings and judgments depending on how you carry out those responsibilities. If there's a bilateral covenant and the person doesn't carry it out, like I said, there will be what? There will be what? There will be consequences, and those consequences are judgment on the basis of what? Justice, exactly. On the basis of justice. If it's a unilateral covenant, then it's on the basis of discipline, love, and grace to bring people back in. If a kid runs up to me that I don't know and kicks me in the shin, I don't care if I ever see him again, right? And there's going to be at least verbal justice. In today's world, I got to be careful about anything else, but at least there will be verbal justice. But if my son does that, I don't want him to run away. I don't want to be such that I never see him again, do I? We want him back. We want him back. And he needs, and to get him back, he has to know that I love him. I don't mete out justice. I would even make a distinction between punishment and discipline on that basis. We discipline our children. We punish those that we have no relationship to. So man is held accountable for his faithfulness. There is an accounting. Even in unilateral covenants, for example, in the New Covenant, which is a unilateral covenant in Christ's blood, there is a calling to account. Where are we called to account? Do you remember? When and where will that be? I'm sorry? The Bema seat. That's right. And it's our works, our bad works, our evil works will be what? Burned, and we will be rewarded based upon our faithfulness. But we're still in the covenant. And you know, I mentioned last night that there are theological packages. The way we understand covenants, those have significant implications for other areas. For example, the security of the believer. How you understand the purpose or the accountability that's held to somebody in a bilateral covenant. If you say that it's like, if you treat a unilateral covenant as if it's a bilateral covenant, then you can lose your salvation. And if you can lose your salvation, that means that there may not be a future for Israel. Do you ever think about that? See, they're tied together. They don't stand in isolation. All right? That's why I said those four questions, you can get a lot out of those four questions. All right? God fulfilling his promises of blessing or judgment, mentioned that. All right, a brief history of dispensationalism. How did we get here? Some of the early men prior to the 19th century, let's see where I'm at here, okay. Prior to the 19th century, you have things going clear back to Clement of Alexandria, who lived from 150 to 220 A.D., he recognized four dispensations in God's rule. Now, don't misunderstand me to say, or dispensationalists to say, that the church fathers were obviously pre-tribulational dispensationalists. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that was clear. All I'm saying is that they had an understanding from God's word that things were done differently. We don't, and they didn't, still go to the temple in Jerusalem to sacrifice animals. Okay? So there's a change, a major change that happened. And it's obvious. The way the world was like before the flood and the way the world is like after the flood, or the way things were before the fall and the way things are after the fall, they're different. They're different. They're just different. Augustine, even. 354 to 430, he recognized that God works in different ways. But that doesn't mean they developed these into a system that was clear. If you do the research, what you'll find generally is understood that in 1687, there was a French philosopher, Pierre Poiret, or Poiret, it's P-O-I-R-E-T, he seemed to develop fairly clearly a system of seven dispensations. So one of the charges is, well, this just started with Darby, and it's on the basis of his connection with Edward Irving, and he was influenced by a crazy girl who had visions and stuff, and dispensationalism comes out of all that craziness. Well, no. There were philosophers, theologians who understood at least a rough framework prior to that. In 1699, there was a man named John Edwards, not Jonathan Edwards. John Edwards, he also developed a fairly clear dispensational scheme. And he noted six dispensations. In the 19th and 20th century, we can trace the more clear systematic dispensational theology as developed by John Darby, who was a Plymouth Brethren. He lived from 1800 to 1882, and his work is traced either to about between 1827 and 1830. Most would say 1830 is probably the more clear time when he had things worked out fairly well. Notice that the name of this section is dispensational theology, not dispensational hermeneutics. And that's on purpose. Dispensationalism is a theology. It's not a hermeneutic. We are accused of it being a hermeneutic. Now, what's the difference? What difference does that make? Well, if it's a hermeneutic, that means it's where you start and you interpret the Bible based upon your hermeneutic. If it's a theology, it means that you have a hermeneutic and your theology flows out of your hermeneutic. Dispensationalism there is not a dispensational hermeneutic, even though it's sometimes phrased that way. That's not really right. It's dispensational theology based upon a literal grammatical hermeneutic, and if you get your hermeneutic right, then dispensationalism is where you end up. And even those who are not dispensationalists, they will also recognize that if you take the Old Testament prophecies literally, that you'll be a dispensationalist. They recognize that. They just say you don't take them literally. You don't take them literally, you change your hermeneutic, you're not going to end up a dispensationalist. See what I'm saying? So dispensationalism is not where you start, it's where you end up. All right? Very, very important to understand that. And a lot of people, I find, don't always understand that well. As you know, the Scofield Reference Bible probably popularized the dispensational theological view of the scriptures. It was originally published in 1909. I think it was the first book to reach a million copies. So it obviously had broad, broad influence. Scofield was taught by a Presbyterian pastor, a man named James Brooks. And so it's not like Scofield invented this. He may have systematized it more, but he didn't invent it. Now, here's another interesting thing about this. Today, when you talk about Presbyterian, you're thinking Reformed theology and you're thinking amillennialism. That's usually what you think. Presbyterian is amill, or perhaps historic premill, but generally amill. But in the early days, 100 years ago, the Presbyterians, meaning that they were Calvinists, were dispensational. So Scofield and the man who taught him were Presbyterian. Chafer was Presbyterian. He was dispensational. About a year and a half ago, we were living in Chattanooga, and my wife works at Walmart, and she ran into this lady who was buying a watch the woman wanted a rugged watch, and she mentioned my son is going to be a missionary in Africa. Well, you know, so we were missionaries for 16 years, and so my wife started talking with her, found out what we were doing. They contacted me. They found out about the ABI blog. They contacted me, and this lady brought together several couples from their Sunday school class. And they wanted me to discuss with them and help them with dispensationalism because First Presbyterian of Chattanooga had been historically dispensational, and some of the elders had specifically brought in a PCA pastor to convert the church to amillennial position, which is the position of the PCA. They will accept pre-mill, historic pre-mill, pre-trib is anathema. And so I felt like I had just gone back in history 50 or 60 years. I'm sitting here talking to these couples who are in their 60s and 70s, and they're at wit's end because their church has been pulled out from under them because the hermeneutic changed. Amazing. Amazing. Also the Niagara Bible Conference had a significant influence on the development of dispensationalism as well. This is from 1878. So if people accuse you of, well, it goes back to Darby, but really it's the last 50 or 60 years you dispensationalists have been saying this. Listen to this from 1878, Article 14 of the Niagara Bible Conference Creed. We believe that the world will not be converted during the present dispensation, but is fast ripening for judgment. While there will be a fearful apostasy in the professing Christian body, and hence the Lord Jesus will come in person to introduce the millennial age, when Israel shall be restored to their own land, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and that His personal and premillennial advent is the blessed hope set before us in the gospel for which we should be constantly looking. That means imminent. Right? 1878. The Bible colleges, the seminaries that grew out of the reaction to liberalism and the liberalism that grew in the seminaries that came out of the modern movement and the Enlightenment in Europe, those are the early Bible colleges, the seminaries, for example, like Moody. Then you have Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1830s. You have Grace Theological Seminary in the 1830s. That was a hot period of time for people taking back over the conversation. The fundamentals were written, was it 1913 or something in that area? People getting back to that and bringing the Bible, people back to an understanding of the Bible. The early 20th century to the present, you have a number of schools that developed. You have Philadelphia School of the Bible, which is now Philadelphia Biblical University, Multnomah School of the Bible, Lancaster Bible College, Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, Baptist Bible College, and Clark Summit and Seminary. All of these developed between 1930 and about 1960 or early 50s. So this was the high point. And from about 1960, with Hal Lindsey's publishing of The Late Great Planet Earth, that probably, even though there are some overstatements and things he probably shouldn't have said, he got too specific. But that was probably a high point, the high water mark. And since then, and unfortunately largely in reaction to him and his writings, we've kind of been on a downhill slide ever since then. Because Late Great Planet Earth was not an academic work, was it? It was written intentionally for the popular level. And, I get carried away, we can all get carried away and say things, but we refine what we're saying. We just refine it and be more careful and more specific. Distinctives of dispensationalism. The distinctives would be the view and interpretation of the Bible, which would include inspiration and inerrancy and the authority of scriptures. We take the Bible as the literal Word of God. It doesn't mean that we don't recognize that there are figures and symbols, but behind all figures, symbols, and parabolic language, there is a literal meaning that is usually clearly identifiable from the context. Sometimes we don't recognize it as being such until later, but we hold that. And that would include a hermeneutic that is literal, a normal reading, grammatical, historical. That means, here's the thing, it means that we read the Bible like any other book. And here's why, because it's supernatural, not mystical. So people say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. You read it like every other book. Well, every other book, unless it's intended to be fiction, then it's communicating objective truth. You know the source, you know the content, right? That's what supernatural is. It's just that the source is God and may be revealed in a miraculous way, but it's still objective. But if you don't hold to a normal reading, that you read it like any other book, and it doesn't mean that we don't read it with, I mean, we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us as well so that we apprehend and receive, accept the truth from God. So that's not discounting the Holy Spirit, but we read it. If the meaning doesn't come from the text, you can't know what the meaning is. It's that simple. If it's not in the text, if people have a theology or an idea and it's not in the text, no matter what it is, they made it up. Somebody made it up. Okay? It's fiction. You know, I'll open a can of worms here. There's an article that I've written over here dealing with the question of the shack. And it's not a review of the shack. It's dealing with the question when somebody says, well, it's just fiction. And the point I make in the article is either it's theological fiction, meaning it's intending to communicate true theology using fiction as a vehicle, or it's fictional theology. Fictional theology is false. If it's theological fiction, that means that what he says there is what he's trying to teach his kids, which is why he wrote the book, because that's what he believes. See what I'm saying? Somebody just made it up. Okay? So if it's not in the text, we made it up. We also know that there's a distinction between church and Israel, a distinction between the church and the kingdom of God. The church, I read this last night, somebody describing progressive dispensationalism, described it as the kingdomization of the church. The kingdomization of the church. You know, we are influenced far more than we realize by the charismatic movement and the kingdom now theology, which comes out of a lot of different things. How many popular songs, how many choruses are now sung in our churches that talk about King Jesus and bringing the kingdom and establishing the kingdom and kingdom authority? Our theology is being affected in many ways that we don't even realize. So there's a difference. And with this and then these last two, the fact and timing of the earthly millennial reign of Christ and the God-centeredness of history. It's not about the redemption of man. It's about the glory of God. And because of the glory of God, he has chosen to redeem sinful man. It's God-centered. It's not man-centered. Everything is about the Lord. Everything. All right? So we won't go through the dispensations. You can read those just as easily as I can go through them. What we'll do is, the beginning of the next hour, we will jump ahead You can read the, I encourage you to look on the internet if you have a chance on progressive dispensationalism. I already talked about it a little bit. What I want to deal at the beginning of the next hour this afternoon is the common arguments against dispensationalism, which gives us a perfect lead into the covenant theology that we'll be talking about this afternoon.